turn our minds and hearts to the Word of God this morning, and specifically found in the book of Ruth. We're going to begin this morning, Lord willing, for the next 4 weeks. We'll be working our way through this book, seeing what we've just praised the Lord for this morning, seeing the grace of God, primarily in the lives of two women, an Israelite named Naomi and a Moabite named Ruth. We'll also see Christ in the provision of a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. And through it all, continue to see the unfolding, just like we saw all throughout the book of Exodus, see in this book of Ruth, the continued unfolding of God's plan of salvation for sinners like you and me. Because you know, while this certainly may be a beautiful love story between Boaz and Ruth, we certainly would fall far short if that's all we see here. It's a beautiful love story between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law, Ruth and Naomi. But it is primarily about Christ. We've been talking about this in our men's group as well. This, too, is primarily about Christ. This is about God's love for us in Jesus Christ. God giving us hope in Jesus Christ. In fact, Ruth is just one part of the big story from Genesis to Revelation of God sending his son into the world for us, isn't it? As we'll see at the end of the book. Part of the reason of God leading me, I believe, to this book before we start a longer series, Lord willing, was coming out of Exodus. What did we see in Exodus? We saw God's deliverance of a nation, right? Great story of God's work in that nation and his provision for them to be the people he saved them to be. But as we come to Ruth, Ruth now gives us a very personal story of deliverance, doesn't it? Of salvation. A woman who was grafted in to the nation of God's people. If things go as planned, we'll cover a chapter a week, ending on Mother's Day, and so I encourage you, if you're with us for this series, to read ahead. Prepare next Sunday by reading chapter 2, and next Sunday with chapter 3, and so on, to come prepared to hear what the Lord wants to say to us, his church, through each part. So we're going to begin this morning with the first 5 verses. So if you have your copy of the scriptures in front of you, follow along with me as we read Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. I've entitled today's sermon, Hope for the Hopeless. And we can see a pretty hopeless situation here in verses 1 through 5. So we follow through this chapter. Point number 1 on the outline is a hopeless situation, verses 1 to 15. A hopeless situation. Can you think of times in your life when you faced a pretty hopeless situation? Perhaps you're in a time like that right now. And think about being in those times when you just feel hopeless, when you're just despairing in your present circumstances. We like what we see the psalmist expressing 3 times in Psalm 42 and 43, asking, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" You see the words there? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? We can be sure that those words were born out of great trials, of much heartache for the psalmist. But the psalmist, an Old Covenant believer, didn't stop there with the hopelessness, with the despair, but went on three times to proclaim hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And there's a real sense in the life of Ruth, but especially in the life of Naomi, that the book of Ruth is a story that begins, just like this verse, begins with despair, but ends in great hope. So let's consider in these opening verses the seemingly hopeless situation that Naomi found herself in. First of all, she was an Israelite living in the time of the judges. Verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. The judges governed in Israel approximately from the year 1250 to 1050 BC. So what was that like? What was the time of the judges like in Israel? Turn back a page in your Bible to get a sense of this, to the end of Judges. The very last verse, chapter 21, verse 25, tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not following the Lord, not submitting to his ways, not walking the blessings of trusting him and his word. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know what a time of great spiritual decline those were in Israel, especially coming out of the triumphant, victorious book of Joshua, right? And you get to Judges and you see great sin. We see how the nation as a whole became godless. Atrocities were committed throughout the nation. And in the book of Judges, we read throughout it how the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That phrase is repeated over and over in Judges. And how the Lord would then what? He would give them again and again over to the hand of their enemies, right? To oppress them. Which caused them eventually, sometimes after 40 years or so, but would cause them eventually to cry out to the Lord in their distress, to cry out for deliverance. And then God would remind them again of who he is, of who they were as his people, and then send them deliverers, like Gideon, like Samson, and so on. But then what would happen? They would continue to abandon the Lord. And verse 1 tells us that the story of Ruth begins in one of those times of God's hand of discipline upon his disobedient people during the time of the judges. It was a time of what? Famine. A time of famine in the land. And so in the midst of this famine, a man named Elimelech with his wife Naomi and two sons decide to do what? To leave. To leave Israel. Specifically, to leave Bethlehem, which literally means, ironically, house of bread. They leave the house of bread. But because of their disobedience as a nation, there was no bread at the time. For what purpose? Why would God do that? To bring the people to repentance, to remember the Lord their God, to cry out to him. But this one family decides to pack up and leave. Which, certainly from a human perspective, we can understand, right? I mean, I'm a husband and father myself. If my family's starving, I want to do something about it, right? Well, that's not wrong in and of itself. But we need to understand something here in context. That for the Old Covenant people of God, for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, leaving Bethlehem, leaving the land of promise, was not the thing to do. Remember the promise God made to Moses when he brought them out of Egypt. We saw it throughout Exodus, that he was bringing them to a land, what? Flowing with milk and honey. That's imagery for abundance. That's what the promised land was to be. But as we heard from Deuteronomy 30 earlier, there was what set before them as they went into the land? Both blessings and curses. If they trusted and obeyed the Lord, He would bless them with an abundance, with satisfaction, with joy. But if they distrusted and disobeyed, as Moses clearly warned in Deuteronomy, they would be cursed with scarcity and famine. But God didn't leave them there. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy, God didn't just say, okay, this is what you're getting, you know, you deserve it, and just be miserable. No, even in pronouncing those curses and those works of providence as discipline upon them, God gave His people hope, saying that if they would return to the Lord, He would have compassion on them. He would have mercy on them. He would then prosper them again and multiply them. So the Lord called them to return to Him, not to despair, to trust in Him, to submit to His word, and He would restore them. But instead of returning to the Lord in their hearts, Elimelech and his family turned away. They turned their backs on the land under the old covenant. Remember from Exodus how important this is? Where is the presence of the Lord under the old covenant? In the tabernacle, right? We saw it at the end of the book of Exodus. And so the blessing was found in the land, in the presence of God. But they turned their backs on the presence and provision of their covenant God. And even worse than that, where did they turn to? To Moab. To Moab. Now, we need to think about what Moab was. Who were they? Who were the Moabites? First of all, they were a nation associated with Sodom. They were descended from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. And then remember in Numbers when Israel approached the promised land under Moses, the Moabite king did what? He hired Balaam to do what? To curse Israel. Remember what? Anybody remember back in Genesis 12 what the Lord said to Abraham about those who curse you? You know? He hired Balaam to curse Israel, and they refused hospitality to them. They wouldn't sell them bread in their time of need. And then after Balaam, the Moabites enticed the Israelites into immorality and idolatry. And then later, during the time of the judges, it was the Moabite king, King Eglon, who would abuse and oppress Israel until God delivered them through Ehud. Do you remember that account? If you've been through Judges, you can't forget that one, right? That's where Ehud struck his sword into Eglon's belly, and it says he was very fat, and the fat closed, the whole blade went in, and the handle, and the fat closed in, and he just left his sword there and took off. Exciting stuff, you know. That's Moab. We understand that Moab were idol worshippers who were under the curse of God. Look, in fact, look at Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam to curse you." So the Moabites were under this curse, and they were an idolatrous, sexually immoral people. So for Elimelech to take his family there was morally and spiritually reckless, even physically dangerous. I mean, they're not going as missionaries, okay? They're not going to call the Moabites to repentance and faith in the one true God. God didn't call them to that. No, this was disobedient. It was a lack of faith and dishonoring to their covenant God. Okay, so then we can ask, well, then what should they have done? It's a famine. What should Elimelech and Naomi have done instead? Not run away. but return. Return. Lead their family in returning to the Lord. Do their part in the nation to humble themselves in repentance before Him who had promised to have compassion on them, even in their disobedience. But instead, when Elimelech takes his family to Moab, what happens to him? Verse 3 tells us, doesn't it? He died there. He left his wife Naomi a widow and left their two sons fatherless. And then in verse 4, the next judgment falls. After both of Naomi's sons, demonstrating their own disobedient hearts, actually married Moabite women, joined themselves in a covenant of marriage with Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Now we understand that under the old covenant, that was against the law of God for his people, and it was not a racial issue. Okay? In fact, there were some occasions of God's people marrying foreign spouses that it was not sin. But in this case, it is. It's not a racial issue, it's a spiritual issue. In fact, the new covenant equivalent to this for us today would be Christians marrying a non-Christian, an unbeliever in Christ. That's the equivalent in the new covenant. They marry Moabite women, and the Lord does what? He takes Naomi's sons as well there in the land of Moab. Verse 5 tells us that both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So now all three of Naomi's men have died, which left her in that context, in that time and day, with what? With no human means of provision and protection, leaving her alone in her house with only these two Moabite women. So put yourself in Naomi's place here at the beginning of this book. Think about the despair, the hopelessness that she would have been feeling and as she was laying then her sons in the grave. No husband, and now no heir, and too old to remarry and start a new family. Her life seeming to be fruitless, to be without purpose, without direction, without hope. You wonder how often Naomi asks why, you know, like we do, right? When things are happening to us, why is this happening to me? Was it only a result of their distrust and disobedience? Is that all Naomi could be left with? We sinned against the Lord and now we're suffering for it. Or as in our own lives, could she also turn to the Lord, not only in repentance of the sins that brought them to Moab, but also in trusting the Lord that there's more going on here than she can see at the moment. More God is doing to fulfill His promises for His people, to work out His will in the lives of His people. Because in the midst of Naomi's suffering, in what now seemed to her like a hopeless life, the Lord, right, as we know the big picture, the Lord is sovereignly working to bring about His redemptive plan in a very unexpected way. He is working here for Naomi's good. He is working here for Israel's good and for our good as well. Let's keep reading as Naomi now speaks out of this seemingly hopeless situation. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law were with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now we can read these words of Naomi and not see them, in one sense, not see them coming out of hopelessness. She hears that the Lord has visited his people and giving them food, so she decides to leave Moab and go back to Bethlehem. Is this a sign of repentance? And before she leaves, we see here that she prays for Orpah and Ruth, that the Lord would bless them and with peace and with rest and with husbands, that he would deal kindly with them. But when we think about this more, there is much here that should concern us at this point with Naomi's thinking, with where her heart is. First of all, Naomi is going back to Israel, to Bethlehem, only after she hears that there's food again. That's a little suspect. And then when she leaves, and what, her daughters-in-law go with her? Apparently ready to leave Moab and live with Naomi and live among the people of God in Israel? Naomi tells them to go back, right? Think about that. Instead of seeking husbands in Naomi's family according to the provision of God's law, see, God provided for them in this case to find husbands in Naomi's family. They had a right to remarry in the family, but instead Naomi tells them to go back and find Moabite husbands. In verse 8, go, she says, go, return each of you to her mother's house, which meant as well to your mother's gods. In fact, we'll see that in a moment. Go back to your gods. Go back to your old idolatry. Go back to living under the curse of the Lord. You'll be better off than that than with me, Naomi is saying at this point in her bitterness. You'll be better off with the worldly security of your own people and your own culture and your own idols than you would be coming with me and trusting in the God of Israel. Based on what Naomi says and does to Orpah and Ruth here, this isn't repentance yet. This isn't yet Naomi finding hope in the Lord. No, this evidences a still hopeless, bitter, despairing heart. And I think we'll see that even more in the rest of the chapter. Verse 10. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. We're getting clues here, aren't we, from what Naomi is saying of what's going on in her heart at this point. Where's her hope? Where's her hope at this point? Look at verse 12 again, the end of verse 12. She says, if I said I have hope, then what does she go on to say? If I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. What hope is Naomi referring to here? Hope in what? Hope in a husband. Hope in a husband for her, for Orpah, and for Ruth. That would solve all of their problems. Now, we don't have to be calloused about this, and we need to examine ourselves, all right? Have a little humility here. But, of course, we can understand the situation of widows, especially in the ancient world, how vulnerable they were. Even still today, how lonely and lost they can feel. That's real. We have compassion upon that. But if Naomi's hope for herself as well as for Orpah and Ruth is looking only to whether or not they have husbands, then her faith at this point isn't in the Lord. We don't see Naomi here trusting the Lord, praying to the Lord. She's just despairing in how the Lord's hand is what? Against me. Everybody's against me. Woe is me. Well, in verses 14 and 15, we see that Orpah, with tears, Orpah loved her too, but Orpah is finally convinced, right? She decides that life with worldly security and idolatry must be better than life with Naomi and Naomi's God and his people. So Orpah goes back. But Ruth still clings to Naomi. She won't let go, we see in verse 14. Now let's think about why. Why? Why does Ruth cling to this despairing, disillusioned woman who's trying to push her away? Who's trying to convince her that the Moabite gods would be better for her than the God of Israel? Why is Ruth willing to turn away from her own mother and follow her foreign mother-in-law back to Israel, to Bethlehem? Could it be, by the testimony of Scripture, that something is going on in Ruth's heart that causes her to not let Naomi go? That Ruth ultimately here is not clinging to Naomi, but to Naomi's God, as we'll see testified of her in chapter 2. Could it be that we see here evidence of God's sovereign and saving grace working in Ruth's heart? Ruth is clinging to Naomi despite Naomi's discouraging her to do so. She tells Ruth to go back to Moab, back to her people, back to her gods. Why? Because, Naomi says into verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Is that true? Is that true? Is the Lord against Naomi? Sure, it might seem so, right, in her present circumstances, by what she can see at the moment, just like it can seem so often in our lives, in our present circumstances. But that's not believing the truth of Scripture. Naomi is not believing the truth of Scripture. She's not walking by faith here in who God is, by faith in his promises that he is for his people, not against them. Now, we, of course, can look back now over Naomi's life, right, and know that God is not against her here and these things that are happening to her. He was for her. He's here working for her good. He's working for her joy. Joy we're going to see at the end of the story. Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Lord here is working through these things to bring about his plan to save Naomi. Think about that. To save his people. To save us. Showing her grace in spite of her great sin and lack of faith. And this grace is being worked out before her, right before her eyes, in this amazing, beautiful testimony of Ruth, her widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth. So that brings us to verses 16 to 18. Let's see here a testimony of hope in the Lord. A testimony of hope in the Lord. What we have here in these verses, as many of you well know, is one of the most beautiful expressions of faith in all of Scripture. Look at verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Ruth here pleads with Naomi, "Stop urging me to leave you, to go back. Can't you see, mother-in-law? Can't you see, mom, that I am now converted? I now trust in your God. Your people are what? My people. I'm not a Moabite anymore. I'm of your people. Your God is my God. She's like the Thessalonians who Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Ruth's life now belonged to the Lord, she's testifying. Her life is devoted to Him. Her hope is in the Lord and His promises, His provision for her salvation. Unlike Orpah, Ruth turns her back on trusting earthly security. I mean, really, in an earthly sense, there's not a whole lot for her to follow Naomi for, right? Just seems like more hopelessness. But see, it's not about Naomi. It's about the Lord and His promises. She turns her heart from looking for hope even in a husband, even though it meant forsaking her unbelieving family, forsaking everything that was familiar and comfortable to her, even though it meant not taking the easy road of, you know, listening to her mother-in-law to go back. No. Ruth would rather have the Lord than anything else. That's saving faith. You know, we've been talking about hopelessness mostly by thinking about Naomi, right, and her circumstances. But think about Ruth's life before this. Ruth was a Moabite under the curse of God. Spiritually, she was what Paul describes in Ephesians 2, what each one of us once were. In fact, where you are right now, if you don't belong to Christ by faith. Paul says, separate from Christ. This is Ruth in the Old Covenant. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was Ruth's life. Ruth's condition before Naomi and her family came to town. She was a young woman growing up under a false and empty religion, growing up with godless parents, in a culture of immorality and serving yourself, even doing those things as an expression of worship to your distant, uncaring gods. But God. Don't you love those words in Scripture? But God, the true and living God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the God who is holy and just and full of compassion and mercy. God had chosen Ruth from the foundation of the world to be an object of His mercy, to set His love upon her. It didn't matter where she was from. It didn't matter who her parents were. Parents who, oddly enough, one day betrothed her to an Israelite young man, to marry into an Israelite family. And perhaps this foreign husband of hers told her about his people's God. And her heart was open to receive Him, to desire Him. Maybe that was the case. Or maybe Ruth was like Rahab. Remember Rahab in Joshua chapter 2? In fact, Rahab, who will become Ruth's future mother-in-law. Maybe she was like Rahab, who had heard stories about the God of Israel and what He had done to save His people out of bondage and bring them to the promised land. And Ruth wanted that same thing. She wanted that same rescue out of her bondage, her sins. She hadn't found peace. She was struggling. She saw the futility of the idol she worshipped, and she wanted the grace of God to know and worship and serve Him, to know His love and forgiveness, to trust His promises, ultimately to trust in the promise of a coming Savior. However God chose to work in Ruth's heart, she was brought to trust more in what she could not see than in what she could see. And we see her here testifying of this before Naomi. Again, in the midst of seemingly hopeless circumstances. See, this isn't Ruth saying, yeah, I still want to follow you because I'm still hopeful I'll get a husband. I'm still hopeful I'll get some earthly security, and then I'll see how it works out. Or also, maybe I'll go back home. No. This is Follow me, Jesus says, and they left everything and followed him, no matter the cost, right? That's saving faith. We see here Ruth is determined, as she clings to Naomi, to not let go of her one human connection to the true and living God. That's why she's clinging to Naomi. She's not persuaded from the path that would lead her to the presence and provision and blessing of the Lord, even though she didn't yet understand how it was all going to work out. One commentator puts it like this: Ruth was determined to cling to bitter, penniless, disillusioned Naomi because bitter, penniless, disillusioned Naomi was going home. And Ruth, too, would now be going home to live among God's people, her God. Because by the love and mercy of God, Ruth's citizenship has been changed from Moab to Israel, from curse to blessing. And her testimony and actions here give evidence that this is true. But as we know in the chapter with Naomi and Ruth coming to Bethlehem, we see there's still work for God to do. The story's not over yet. Okay, both in Naomi's heart and life and in Ruth's heart and life, and ultimately for us as well. Look at now the last set of verses, number 3, an anticipation of God's provision, an anticipation of God's provision. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So we see Naomi and Ruth complete their journey to Bethlehem, and all the city is stirred, we're told, because of them. They haven't seen Naomi in such a long time. It's been about 10 years, according to verse 4. So much has happened. But all Naomi can see at this point, to express to her old friends and neighbors, is that her life's bitter. Her life's empty. Everything's been lost. So she says in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi." You know what Naomi means? Pleasant. No, don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, it's true, she's lost much. She's lost her husband. She's lost her 2 sons. I mean, just imagine that. And yes, their loss, their death, however it came, was real loss, real grief that she's experiencing. But was Naomi really returning to Bethlehem empty? No. What about Ruth, her now believing daughter-in-law, her devoted daughter-in-law, who desired to follow the Lord and live among his people? I mean, was Naomi embarrassed? You kind of wonder. She came back home with this young Moabite woman whom one of her sons had married. Was that part of the reason she tried to get Ruth to go back to Moab? Because she'd be embarrassed by her? We don't really know that. But it is evident here that Naomi at this point is only focused on what? Herself. Her loss, her grief, her bitter circumstances. Did you see that coming out in her words here? "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" That's what happens to us in our self-pity, isn't it? Self-pity is not the way back to forgiveness and restoration with the Lord. It just leads to deeper and deeper sins. We could ask, why? She's asking, why? Why? Why, Naomi? Why has all this happened to you? Ultimately, Naomi, to give you the gift of Ruth and all that the Lord will bring through Ruth. Now, this is a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? At some points of our lives, it's harder than others. That life is not about me. There's a greater purpose. There's a greater work that God is doing in our circumstances, in the events of our day, which affect us. This is something I was reminded of recently in our family's trip to Williamsburg. And as you experience that, you know, interacting with people who are playing people in that time period, 1775, 1776. And I guess I was struck with something on this trip I hadn't been on our previous trips, is the hardships that the common people faced in the midst of the Revolutionary War. I mean, it wasn't just about the soldiers out in the field, it was about the people back taking care of the farms, many just starving, you know, having a hard time coming up with their daily food. This affected many people. But stepping back, right, we look now, can look back and see the big picture of how God was working through all those individual circumstances to establish our nation. Ultimately, even more than that, establishing and building his church through our nation. And think of all the ways that the Church of Jesus Christ has been built in the last 240 years through the establishment of the United States of America. But all these lives were being affected at the time, right? Why me? Why am I going through all this? They didn't look at the big picture. But, okay, so understanding that's true, are we resigned only to just see that and trust that and experience that in hindsight? Is that all we're left to do? Only after God reveals what he's doing in our lives? Until then, you know, we're just resigned to hopelessness and despair? Or are we like Ruth, like Naomi, like the people of Bethlehem, able to trust and know and experience the joy of being a part of God's greater story of redemption, even in the midst of our present circumstances, even in the midst of waiting for God to answer, waiting for God to provide? Yes. Yes, we can. But of course, we've got to see it with the eyes of faith, reading and believing the promises of God's Word. Maybe you're full of self-pity because you've gotten away from the Word, the truth filling your mind and heart. We need to remember who God is and how God's already worked. Remember all the grace he's already shown you. Look at what's right in front of your eyes, Naomi. And live daily by faith and obedience to the Word, knowing that God is good and God is faithful in all things, working out our redemption in Christ. See, we don't understand. We just look at present circumstances. We look at current events. We look at the political mess of things. Woe is us. Woe is us. We don't see how God is working through all these things to bring about the coming of Jesus. And maybe we need to get back to walking by faith and not by sight in these things and building the kingdom of God until he comes. Look with me at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. You can turn there if you want. I'll have it here in the screen, though. But I'm sorry, Matthew 1. Matthew 1. And I want to see this here because, do you know this is the only place out in the Word of God outside of the book of Ruth where Ruth is mentioned by name? And where is it? In the lineage of Christ. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Did you see then just that first part of the genealogy of our Lord? It includes three women. And do you know that all three of those women were born under the curse, outside of the people of God? There's two Canaanites there, Tamar and Rahab, and one Moabite, Ruth. Women who, by the grace of God, were brought into the people of God by faith and into the line of Christ. Why? Because God is a God who redeems lost people. People like Ruth, born under the curse of sin, in need of saving. People like Naomi, who are unfaithful and despairing and need God's patient mercy. In other words, people like us, right? People who, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, are brought near by the blood of Christ, the far-off descendant of Ruth. People who are reconciled to God through the cross, Paul says. People who are being fitted together, growing in Christ, being built together into a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, who completes the work he began in us. The God who is for us, not against us in Christ. Ruth 1, look at verse 21. Do you notice what Naomi says about God here, towards the end of verse 21? She says, "The Lord has witnessed or testified against me." The Lord has witnessed or testified against me. Now, at this point, Naomi's bitter, hopeless heart couldn't yet see what we can now clearly see, although we often forget, that the far-off son of Ruth now stands before the Father, witnessing, testifying for us, for Naomi, on our behalf, that we belong to him, that our sins are forgiven. And so in all things, we can know that he is working for our good, providing for our joy in him. And then how does the chapter end? End of verse 22. "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." You see the contrast from the start of the chapter? Naomi leaves Bethlehem in the midst of famine. She comes back at the beginning of harvest. A physical harvest under the Old Covenant, but under the New Covenant, this points to a spiritual harvest in Christ. That out of Naomi's grief and bitterness is coming provision, the provision of joy. Out of her despair is coming hope, ultimately the hope of the world, Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who would be born where? In Bethlehem, and who would go to the cross for our sins, and who would rise from the dead to give us life, to give us a persevering faith like we see in Ruth here, a faith that clings to his promises, a faith that says no to the counsel to just despair and go back to my old idols, my old life, but follow hard after the Lord, who's shown me so much grace, so much love, knowing he will provide. He will keep his promises. Christ will come. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your redemptive story at work in our lives, in our circumstances, in our time. Thank you for the confidence this gives us to trust your word, to not despair, to not see our lives, our circumstances, our pain as hopeless, but trusting that you are for us, not against us in Christ. That we would have, Father, by your grace, the persevering faith of Ruth. No, I won't go back. Your people are my people. You're my God. Nothing but death will separate us. Oh, Father, may it be true in our lives. And may you use us as testimonies, vessels of your grace to the world around us. We pray it in Jesus' name, our hope. Amen.